Let me read this passage for us, starting in verse 8, just to get the flow into our focus passage for this morning. And then, I believe up on the projector, it'll pick up with verse 21. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also, men, are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, and satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Our Father, we thank you for this passage of your word. It seems like a bit of a transition in some ways to us, especially who are not familiar with the geography and the time frame as much as we might like to be or might benefit to be. This might seem like a passage to quickly read through and move on. But even here there is much to learn. So I ask again that you would help us in this portion of your word to be pointed to you. In having our eyes and our hearts pointed to you, would you increase our faith? Would you make us holy as you are holy? Would you better fit us for your service? Would you grow us as worshipers? Would you now guide our minds to you through your word? Focus us away from distractions and toward you, that the week that follows would be informed by what we see of you. We need your help by your Spirit. We need you to teach us. We need you to master the remaining sin in us. We need you to give us joy in you. Please do it for your glory and for our good. Amen. You In just a moment, as you see up with the map, we're going to take a little bit of a tour through the area that Paul and Barnabas have traveled. As they come to the end of this trip, this is their summary when they get back to Antioch, verses 27 and 28. They arrive, gather the church in Antioch together, and declare all that God had done with them on this first missionary journey, all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples there. It is clear in Paul and Barnabas' minds as they finish this missionary journey that God has been the primary actor. We have seen a lot of descriptions over the last couple chapters of Acts of things that Paul and Barnabas have done, but what they want to be clear is that God has done it. Yet in the preceding verses here, we're going to see Paul and Barnabas as they make their return trip back to Antioch, where they would give this report. We see them acting with a very real urgency. That the work that God had done would hold fast. That the people who had come to believe in Christ would lay hold of the eternal life that they had been granted by faith. You're familiar with the words at the end of the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. There was no doubt in Paul's mind who was ultimately in charge of salvation, who is the ultimate primary actor in salvation. But still, we're going to see Paul urging these new believers in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, in Pisidia, to wisely steward the work that God has done. Why? Because along with recognizing that God is the primary actor in our salvation, we also have great responsibility in this as well. It is an encouragement to know that our salvation is ultimately in the hands of God. But God doesn't mean for it to be an encouragement for us that he is the primary actor in our salvation if we are not going to do anything ourselves. He doesn't mean for there to be assurance if we just sit back casually and do nothing. And so in these passages, we're going to see that Paul calls the church to action. Paul calls these new believers to action. And I'd like us to look and be encouraged how we are to remain firm and steadfast in the faith that we have been given by seeing the call that Paul makes to them. This is an especially encouraging passage to me in this season of life when we've seen new faith in Christ. And with new faith in Christ among the people that we love, there's an immediate anxiety, at least for me. I hope it lasts. I hope it's true. That's one situation when we might be prone to wonder what can we do to encourage along this work that we think God has been doing. Times when we see someone come to faith and we want so badly for them to continue in it. Or as parents, as we try to nurture our children toward faith in Christ. And we see encouraging glimpses. Oh, I think they might get it. I think they might believe. I think he might believe. I think she's really showing repentance and faith. But there's not a long track record of walking with Christ to to help give evidence. So what do we do? What do we do to encourage that fledgling faith? Perhaps a very appropriate question on this Mother's Day. What would God have us to do in those times, in those relationships? How can we wisely steward the work that ultimately God must do and that we think we see Him doing? How do we participate in it? That's a question for all of us in this congregation together to be asking, because we all care for the souls of any who are among our number, right? Any who are around our congregation, whether they're our child or not, whether we've specifically had the opportunity to spend a lot of time with them or not. People who we are trying to build relationships with in our community, whether we're the nearest neighbor to them or not. Our hunger for them to walk with the Lord ought to be like Paul and Barnabas's hunger for these people in Iconium and Antioch and Lystra and Derbe to walk with the Lord. And so what do we do with that eagerness? Well, as we move on through this passage, we'll see some specific actions that we are to pursue. But in order to set the table for that, let's just quickly take a tour through the rest of this journey, and then we'll come back and land in a couple of verses. As we finished up a couple of weeks ago, Paul and Barnabas had been rejected at Lystra. They had stoned Paul in Lystra. They had drug him out of the city thinking he was dead. And then, in what appears to be miraculous healing of Paul by God, Paul had been raised as they had gathered around him, perhaps praying for him. He'd gone up, entered the city in which he had just been stoned, and then on the next day, they went on, he and Barnabas, to Derbe. You can see up on the mat behind me, I don't know if everybody's able to see it very well. Over to the right hand, you know, you see the Mediterranean Sea there. Over to the right hand side, thank you, Jeremy, we've got Antioch, where they departed from. They had sailed over to Cyprus. Let's see how well you can follow it. Yeah, good work. Traveled across. How's your dexterity? And then they had sailed north and landed and gone up through Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. If you go to the next slide, we'll get a little clearer view as we zoom in with a little bit better labeling. So you can see how they've kind of moved north. Now they've circled back east through Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. And then finally, on the far eastern part of their journey there is Derbe. I've read estimates anywhere from 30 to 60 miles from Lystra to Derbe. And note the obvious fruit that God gives them in Derbe as they press on. They preach the gospel in that city and make many disciples. They have previously, in the previous cities, they've seen believers there too, but their influence has apparently been limited. Of course, God's word has not been bound, but humanly speaking, their influence has been limited by persecution. And now they move on to Derbe, and it seems like they have a very fruitful ministry in Derbe. They made many disciples, doubtlessly including baptizing them in the name of Jesus. Among those converts may have been Gaius, who we'll see mentioned later on in chapter 20, verse 4. He was a close traveling companion and associate of Paul's. Perhaps converted on this very journey, God is bearing fruit. And in seeing that city where Gaius came from, one commentator pointed out that oftentimes we see this in Scripture. It's the smaller and less illustrious towns that provide noteworthy ministers. Aren't you glad that Paul and Barnabas didn't overlook this little town of Derbe? In the providence of God, they went there and people were raised up who would who would be recorded in Scripture for their influence in God's mission. God is at work in many places, large towns, small towns. Don't ever overlook or overestimate the value of what God is doing in places that the rest of the world might forget. Well, they come to Derby, and the easiest, perhaps the most sensible, perhaps even the safest way to return back to Antioch would have been to go overland through Cilicia. You can see that if they would have just traveled on east, they could have come through Cilicia and down the coast and been back to Antioch. Cilicia is the home region of Paul. It's where Tarsus is located. It's an area he's already familiar with. However, it's also an area that's already been evangelized. In those intervening years before Paul ended up in Antioch, he had spent time in Cilicia. His work there, as he considered it, for now was done. And so God is calling them to take a more difficult, a more dangerous journey back through the towns where they have already been rejected. And so, as it records, in verse 21, it says, after they had preached the gospel in Derbe and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, where Paul had been stoned to the point of apparent death, to Iconium, where they'd been rejected and had to flee, and to Antioch, where just like those other places, the Jews had stirred up antagonism against them. What was their purpose? They strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This passage doesn't record any new evangelism happening during these return visits to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, only follow-up work. And here is where I see the urgency on the part of Paul and Barnabas. There was great danger to them and risk for future missionary endeavors that they would undertake in going back to these cities. But in their perception, the danger was greater if they didn't go back. This work that God had done of raising up new believers needed to be continued. These believers needed to be strengthened. And so they needed to go back. And so that's where we see this description of what they do there. When they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Those are the two verses to which we'll return, verses 22 and 23. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, making this inverted U-shaped trip back down toward the sea. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. Perga was where John Mark had left them earlier in the journey. And now they go back through this town. And they speak the word there in Perga. It doesn't record on their initial trip through that they had spent a lot of time, just that that's where John Mark had left them. And so perhaps they were discouraged at that point and just had moved on. It doesn't say why. But now they make sure to evangelize this city on their way back through. They're making sure not to miss anywhere. And then they continue on to Attalia, and from there they sail to Antioch. Now, a little minor note there. Attalia would have been the port city for the larger Perga. So Perga was 8 miles farther north. Attalia was the port city for that larger city. And so that's why it's recorded that they went to there, down to the Mediterranean coast. And onward. The whole journey, ultimately, till they get back to Antioch, lasts nearly a year. I think it's probably impossible for us to really appreciate the fatherly angst, even redeemed, holy, confident in God, fatherly angst that would have washed over Paul and Barnabas as they moved on. As they travel from Perga to the port city of Attalia, and then they leave, headed back to Antioch. Even though this journey has lasted nearly a year, it's precious little time with people who before their visit had not seen Christ as Lord and Savior. They had poured their very lives, even to the point of near death, into loving these people, and now they had to leave them in the hands of God. What is it that they will do as they leave? To seek to ensure that amidst the many adversaries that the cause of Christ has in this area, that this work that God has done remains firm. They don't just sit back and say, well, it's in God's hands now. And so our central theme from this point forward here will just be to consider how faithful Christian discipleship actively invests in the sovereign activity of God. How do we respond to what we know to be the sovereign, powerful activity of God, who is the ultimate actor in the salvation of us and of anyone else? In times when you wonder, as your faith is tried, can I even hang in there with the Lord? Have you ever had moments like that where some part of life is really hard and you say, I wonder if my faith is cracking? Or when you consider the circumstance of someone else and are so hungry for them to continue with the Lord, what do you do? Faithful Christian discipleship actively invests in the sovereign activity of God. We take action. We're not just to sit back and do nothing. Yes, we trust God, and trusting Him looks like obedience in a few different areas. So let's look at this from verses 22 and 23, where we're going to find six principles for wisely stewarding the saving work of God. Six principles for wisely stewarding the saving work of God. First of all, is to grow stronger. As Paul and Barnabas travel back through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, apparently not doing new evangelism but focusing on ministering to those who have already turned to Christ in these hostile environments, the first thing it says in verse 22 is that they strengthened the souls of the disciples. What would they have done to strengthen the souls of the disciples? Well, based on other parts of Scripture where this kind of description is used of what it is to be strengthened, or to have our soul strengthened, I think they just continued to give these people God's word, to make them more familiar with the gospel. The Apostle Peter talks about growing stronger like this in 1 Peter 1. Starting in verse 22, and we'll go into the beginning of chapter 2. And I'm going to be reading a lot of Scripture here to just flesh out other teaching of Scripture of how God instructs us. 1 Peter 1, 22 through 2, 3. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and the glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If we have tasted that the Lord is good, how do we grow in Him? We go after his word like a newborn baby goes after its mother's milk, after nourishment. Newborn baby regularly wants to eat. A newborn baby is not satisfied if it doesn't eat. To a newborn baby, going without a meal is no small matter. And we are called to have the same perspective toward God's word. And so as Paul and Barnabas want to strengthen these new believers, no doubt they would have given them the good news. They would have given them the gospel. Listen to how Psalm 19 talks about God's word in these familiar verses, starting in Psalm 19, verse 7. Listen to what God's word does. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Are those things you want as a child of God? Then be in his word. It's his word, it's his law that does it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Now we're back to Paul, encouraging the young man he mentored in Timothy in the face of opposition that would come. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 8. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. Do you wish to be able to enjoy the good gifts that God has given in a holy way that is informed by his word? What kind of training, what kind of self-discipline will last, not just through this life, like physical exercise can, but in the life to come? Knowing him through his word. And so, Paul and Barnabas strengthened the souls of these new believers. I think by continuing to teach them God's word with every spare moment that they had, explaining it to them, showing them from the Old Testament how Jesus was the promised deliverer that the world needed, teaching them more of who God is, and how he is revealed in creation and ultimately in his Son. If you would be a good steward of the work that God has already done in you, seek to grow stronger. Now, this might be clearly implied in that first point, but I think it's worth taking a little more time to note a second imperative for wisely stewarding the sovereign work of God, and that is to avoid complacency. Secondly, avoid complacency. Verse 22, not only did they strengthen the souls of the disciples, but they encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We believe that God holds those who are His securely in His hand. Jesus taught clearly that no one can pluck His children out of the Father's hand. However, we are never to be complacent in that. We are always encouraged. We've seen this numerous times already going through Acts, the encouragement to continue in the faith. Keep pressing forward. Paul and Barnabas had said this back in Acts, back in the last chapter, in verse 43, when many people had believed in a previous city where they were ministering. After the meeting of the synagogue broke up, Acts 13:43, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Continue actively themselves in the grace of God, His work. We see Paul give the Colossians a similar encouragement in chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Who is doing the presenting of us holy and blameless and above reproach? God is. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Avoid complacency. That's the whole call of Hebrews chapter 3, or of the book of Hebrews. In chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, we read these words: "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So, avoiding complacency is not just a personal thing, looking at ourselves. It's a group effort together. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 that I just read. Exhort one another every day. Saying what? Don't walk away from Jesus. Keep your eyes on Him, the author and perfecter of our faith. So we seek to grow stronger, and we avoid complacency. Sometimes we may be discouraged that we don't know God's word better as well as we'd like to in certain areas. We compare ourselves to others who seem to know more, and we think there's something deficient in us. And yes, it's good to know more. It's a good desire to want to know more. However, to encourage one another to avoid complacency, something that any of us can do. It can be helped by questions like calling up or catching a brother or sister and just say, "Hey, what has the Lord been teaching you lately?" That's a way of positively encouraging accountability that we're actually intentionally walking with the Lord together, right? Just asking one another, what areas do you feel like you might be slipping in your obedience to Christ lately? Questions like that. You don't have to be a theology buff to avoid complacency. So grow stronger. Avoid complacency. How else can the new believer be encouraged to steward well the work of God that is being done? How can the seasoned believer that wants to stay close to the Lord be prepared for what lies ahead? Well, thirdly, expect tribulations. So they strengthen the souls of the disciples. They encourage them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Numerous times throughout Scripture, we see descriptions of people who were apparently following the Lord, getting pushed away from Him, it seems, by circumstances that they just didn't anticipate. Just reading with the kids the other day, the parable of the soils, where some of the seed of God's Word falls in these different kinds of soil, and one of the kinds of soil is the weedy soil, where the seeds begin to sprout up, but then the cares of the world and the trials that they endure come in and choke out that fledgling faith. Or the rocky soil, where once the heat comes up, they wither. These new believers in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra didn't need to be given a false so-called gospel that said everything's going to be perfect now and life's going to be easy now that you're with Jesus. There were things that would be better. There were new comforts. There were new joys. But they needed to understand that the walk with Christ is a walk of tribulation as well. We could go to so many different passages that teach this truth. Let me just read from John chapter 15, verses 8 through 20. Jesus' words to his disciples just before he was going to be crucified at the Last Supper. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they also will persecute you. Or later on in the next chapter, John 16:33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. How does a person lay hold of the work that God has already been doing and steward it well? By remembering that God's work in them will bring them into tribulation. Paul said it this way to Timothy in 2 letter to Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. One of the greatest burdens of Christian parents these days, and rightfully so, is the trend that we see throughout much of Christendom around us. Kids who seem to believe the gospel as they grow through their childhood, through their teenage years, and then you hear all the time conversations. How are we going to keep our kids from walking away from the Lord when they get to college? How do we keep that from happening? Now, certainly, many of those kids weren't true believers. They were just going along with the flow. We don't wring our hands that God has lost any of His, and He has graciously brought many of those kids who appeared to walk away from college back to Him, proving that their faith was genuine and just needed to be tested. But we have a responsibility, for instance, to kids as they're growing up, to teach them to expect tribulation. When you're a kid in youth group in church, for instance, it's popular to be with Jesus among your circle of friends. And then they go off to college and it's not popular anymore. They face tribulations. Whoa, I didn't bargain for this. Believers, professing believers, need to be taught to expect tribulation. How would we steward wisely the work that God has seen to do? We seek to grow stronger. We avoid complacency. We expect tribulation so that we're not blindsided and caused to doubt God when tribulation happens. Fourthly, we anticipate glory. Right there in that same phrase, through many tribulations, what will happen? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. We're not ultimately about building an earthly kingdom. We're not ultimately setting our hope on things in this life. What would hold these new believers in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch with Christ when tribulation came? In part, it was remembering that they weren't about making this life easy for themselves. They were looking forward to future glory. Paul said it this way to the Romans in chapter 8, verses 16 to 21. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Brothers and sisters, we are pressing forward toward a day when we will no longer battle with sin. When we'll no longer have to doubt whether the particular action we're wanting to dive into is really done from redeemed motives or selfishness. When the work that we do will not be subject to decay and corruption. When our own bodies will not age and get weaker and get infected with sickness. When we will not know the futility that is so common now. Where we will not experience the frustration and the grief of knowing that we haven't been as diligent in pursuing the Lord as would have been good for us. When we won't have to apologize to our spouse or our kids or our friends for the words that we said that we never should have said. And those are just little snippets of the future glory that is to come. That day is coming if we don't walk away from Jesus. If we seek to grow stronger. If we avoid complacency. If we expect and press forward through tribulation. Peter said it this way, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and comfort you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Excuse me for a moment. So these believers were to seek to grow stronger, to avoid complacency, to expect tribulation, to anticipate glory. What would help them press forward in these, really, what are ultimately simple, even though difficult, disciplines of obedience, stewarding the grace of God? Well, another thing that needed to happen is that they needed to commission pastors. And Paul and Barnabas helped them with exactly that. Verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. One of the gifts of God to his people is others who will shepherd their souls, who will be set apart for the sake of making sure they're pressing forward in these disciplines to be cared for. This is how Peter described the work of pastors in the end of chapter 4, going into the beginning of chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So it's the context of suffering, the context of difficulty going on. Just like we see in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, there's going to be suffering, there's going to be hardship in following Christ. And these people were to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. How? Avoid the chapter break. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. These believers in Iconium and Lystra and Antioch, and all believers, need to have leaders who are caring for their souls, leaders of character who say, I'm walking with the Lord and I'm not turning away from Him. No matter what happens, come with me. People who have taken, who have been granted the responsibility of caring for the souls of the people who God is caring for. And so the decision of who to appoint would have been crucial. Paul and Barnabas appointed these men. Now the word there, appointed, probably refers to Paul and Barnabas selecting people who seemed to be good character people, who were good for the, who were well qualified for the job, character men, who had a good understanding of God's word. But then probably also there would have been an affirmation by the congregation, by the believers. Yes, these are people who we affirm, we are encouraged by. We see that God has given these men to us to lead us. Similar in character to what we see in Titus. This is the kind of person who God has called to shepherd, to care for His sheep, recognizing that there will be tribulation, recognizing that there will be a temptation toward complacency, recognizing that we always need to be growing stronger, recognizing that our eyes need to be pointed toward future glory. This is why I left you in Crete, another island that Paul would visit later, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Brothers and sisters, you should expect that that's the kind of person who is going to be caring for you in following after Christ through this age, through this world. If at any point I slip away from those qualifications, get rid of me in the role of caring for your souls. And we're hungry for others to join me, but we need to be careful and not compromise on these qualities, because the ramifications are eternal. Eternity is at stake in who is caring for God's people and how they're being cared for. As we seek to steward well the grace of God, we need good, faithful stewards leading us. Would you stay with God? Then be led by men who are qualified as he describes. And finally, pray fervently. This is how Paul and Barnabas closed their time with these believers. Appointed elders in every church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord to whom they had believed. Because yes, these believers needed to actively take part in all these things. They needed to seek to grow stronger. They needed to avoid complacency. They needed to expect tribulation. They needed to anticipate glory. They needed to appoint pastors. But they couldn't trust any of those things ultimately to save them. Ultimately, it's God. And ultimately, it was in his hands, even as they were diligent in all these things, it was in God's hands that Paul and Barnabas left them and wanted them to know they were trusting in him. And so they prayed fervently and fasted. And so as they returned to Antioch, having finally left these people, as we continue back through our passage again, they gathered the church together, declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. They had worked hard. They had encouraged faithful following after Christ, but ultimately they recognized that they were the instruments in God's hands, and he was the one who was working. We pursue faithfulness in these areas, but yet in the end we give praise to God. He's the one working through us. We are just his instruments. This is how Paul prayed, and as we're moving toward conclusion here, this is an example of how Paul would pray. So you wonder, what did the prayer of Paul and Barnabas hear as they're leaving Lystra, Derbe, Antioch, Iconium, as they prayed with the believers back in Antioch, in Syria? What would the prayer have sounded like? Probably very much like this. Paul writing to the Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 21. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you all in my prayers. Prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Moms, do you want to know how to pray for your kids? Brothers and sisters, do you want to know how to pray for a brother or sister who is new to walking with the Lord? Do you want to pray, know how to pray for others who have been with the Lord a while and you're hungry for them to stay with Him? Pick up Ephesians 1 and pray through verses 15 through 21. Give thanks for what God has done in each other, and ask that God may continue to give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Himself, trusting that He is the one who ultimately saves. And that is how we wisely steward and zealously, actively participate in the sovereign activity of God. Our Father, we are here to give You praise for what You have done in us. We know that were it not for Your powerful work in our hearts, we would not have turned to You on our own. We thank You for the work You've done to cause us to gladly come to You, to choose to follow You. And in our honest moments, we recognize how weak we really are in ourselves, how careless we can naturally be. How fickle we can be, how quickly we can be distracted by idols, how quickly we can begin to trust in ourselves or other things other than You. And so we commit ourselves again to Your grace. And we commit those whom we love so much to Your grace. It is You who ultimately saves. And we recognize that You have kindly chosen to give us an active role in what You are doing. Thank You for that joy. Thank You for that privileged responsibility. So would You help us? Would You help us to encourage each other in these things too? From the youngest to the oldest, to grow stronger, to avoid complacency, to expect tribulation, to anticipate glory, all under the care of faithful pastors, and ultimately under Your care, to whom we pray in Jesus' name, and steadfastly pray in Jesus' name, because it's You who must work. Amen.